As we continue our series of studies in the Christian warfare, I want us to look once more at Ephesians chapter 6. And there in that chapter, verses 10 and 11, we read the following words. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Every day we live in this world as Christian believers, we are reminded that the battle is on. It's war. And while it is true that final and complete victory through the Lord Jesus Christ is assured to us, it does not mean that there is no fighting to be done still. We are indeed on the victory side. This is true. Christ is the victor over hell, over death, over the devil. And yet by faith in this life on earth, we still as believers have to fight with the powers of darkness. Not, of course, for the victory, but from the victory that Christ has already won for us. The reality is that Satan carries on a conflict against the Lord's spiritual body, and this war manifests itself in so many different ways, both in our individual experience and in the corporate life of the church. Now, I know that in your Christian life, you will undoubtedly encounter the devil's opposition. We all do. And you may even have faced it already today, before you even got to the house of God. Because in my experience, the devil loves to disrupt the life of the Christian even on the Lord's Day and to seek to hinder the worship before it ever takes place. Someone observed very astutely, you will know little of the battle when digging your garden or watching TV or playing games. But the moment you get on your knees to pray or open your Bible or attempt to witness to an unbeliever, you will know that the battle is on. Last time we referred to the double injunction of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. As we are in the battle, so we must prepare ourselves to fight, and this is what is before us in these verses. There are two exhortations here. The one is, be strong, and the other is, put on. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We looked at the first of those in our last study as we considered the empowerment for warfare. The first thing required by the child of God is strength to face the foe. Be strong, it says. The Christian has need of strength and power in order to fight. And to be strong, we noted that the Christian must be engaged in warfare. He has to get involved in the battle. There's no discharge in this war. We are in the world, though we're not of the world, and we're here to act as salt and light. How do we do that? By having an influence in the community, in the society where we are called upon to live. Our Lord Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 5. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. And He said, bringing those together, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the question is, are you engaged in the fight? Are you engaged in the battle? Are you seeking to be a salty and a shining Christian where you live and work? Does your life, does my life, act as a challenge to other people? Just where you are in the midst of this wicked world, you are to act as salt and light. I want the Lord to help me, and I trust that you want the Lord to help you to be salt and light in the midst of a wicked generation. Just where you are, where the Lord has placed you, in the midst of a wicked world with evil and rampant sin all around you. You are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. There's to be no retreat from the battlefield and no attempt to escape from the difficulty of fighting the war. The believer must be engaged in warfare. Furthermore, we noted the believer must be equipped for warfare. And that's really what the armour is all about, and we'll be coming to that in due course. But to fight, the believer must have strength. He has no strength in himself, yet he may lean on the arm of God Almighty as if it were his own strength. The believer can and must put on the armour of God and stand in His strength. But that strength of the Lord is to be sought, and therefore prayer is vital. You'll notice that when the Lord gave Paul the words here in chapter 6, he finished up by saying in verse 18, after describing the various pieces of armour, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Each piece of the armour, as the hymn puts it, is to be put on with prayer. And we will only pray for divine strength when we are utterly convinced of our own lack of power for the battle. And Paul's exhortation is given to remind us of our own inability to get the victory by ourselves. Now I want to continue with our series today by looking further at this particular theme, the empowerment for warfare. Look once again at verses 10 and 11. We've read them already, it'll not hurt us to read them again. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, or in His mighty power. It's just as simple as that. Put on the whole armour of God, not just some of it, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We are to be equipped for warfare. And in this connection, we need to think not only of the strength to face the foe, but also the strategy to fight the foe. There's a strategy that's involved in fighting and in war. We know that that is true of literal war. And as has been observed, the order in these verses is really important. It's not put on the armour first and then be strong in the Lord, but it's the other way round. You're to be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might, and put on the whole armour of God. Now, there are a number of things that are necessary for the Christian soldier if he is to battle well for the Lord. If he's to know the empowerment for warfare that is required, he needs to have a number of things. There has to be within him, first of all, a realization. And what is that realization? Well, he has to realize a number of things. There are a number of matters that he has to keep in mind. He must realize, for example, his need for strength because of the power of the enemy. When you look at the enemy, how mighty he is, how strong he is, how subtle he is, the things that he uses, the methodology that he employs. We cannot and we must not be complacent. And we must not underestimate the enemy. The soldier of Christ must not only realize the power of the enemy, he must realize his own utter weakness and need of help from the Lord. And I know we've mentioned this already, but we must emphasize it over and over again, and we must get it into our own minds and hearts. We have to understand that our own willpower and our own determination is not enough to succeed in conflict with the powers of evil. The hymn is right, isn't it, when it says, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And you will know that if you've gone out to battle at your own devices without the Lord's help, that it's all too easy and it's all too inevitable to fall flat on your face. We must realize too, the Christian soldier must realize, the greatness of God's strength and power in comparison to his own weakness and even the strength of the enemy. Because while we know that we are weak and we know that the enemy is strong, yet the devil is no match for the Lord. And really this is what is in mind here. This is what is in Paul's mind when he says, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." You must consider his power. Look at your God. Realize what an almighty God he is, and that his power is available for you in battle. But there's one great realization that the Christian soldier needs, and it is that while the battle is God's, he as a believer is called upon to keep fighting in that battle and to never give up. You see, the Christian warfare is no mere personal matter, and it's not just about us. This is not some private war that we're fighting. But as someone said, the ultimate issue is not so much my fight with the devil as God's fight with the devil. That's what it's all about. This spiritual conflict is a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. If you go back in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there is a story recorded there, a true story of something that happened in the life of a king. His name was Jehoshaphat. Now, there's a lot of things about Jehoshaphat that were not good, but most of what is written about Jehoshaphat is good. He was a man of God, though he made tremendous errors in his life. But on this occasion, of which we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat was surrounded by enemies. It says in verse 1 of that chapter, "It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And somebody came and told the king, 'There cometh a great multitude against thee.' And so he took it to the Lord in prayer." That's the best thing to do. He feared, verse 3 says. He set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And there's no doubt he didn't know himself what to do, and he felt that he had and his people had no might against the great company that was coming against them. But nevertheless, he looked to the Lord. And God sent his servant. He sent a man there in verse 14. And the Spirit of God came in the midst of the congregation. And he said, listen to these words of verse 15, "Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you." Here's God's word to you. "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Now let me stop there. Let us not misunderstand the teaching of Scripture. When God told Jehoshaphat in this particular instance that the battle was not his but the Lord's, it did not mean that Jehoshaphat was just to stay home and sit down and do nothing. That is not true. But when the Lord said the battle was God's rather than his, Jehoshaphat was being reminded that the crisis he faced was not some purely personal matter of his, but rather it was God's. It was God's honor that was at stake. It was God's kingdom that was under threat. And the Lord promised to be with Jehoshaphat and his people. But I honestly think this portion is often misunderstood, and furthermore, it's misapplied to individual Christian lives, especially verse 17. Because it says there, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem." Often that is taken as the basis for that statement, "Let go and let God." You've heard that before, no doubt. Let go and let God. Just hand it all over to the Lord. And this particular text, verse 17, has been used by some to justify that common statement. The idea is just hand it over to God and he'll do all the fighting for you. You just stand to one side and let the Lord get on with it. Now, I hasten to add, putting in this little caveat, of course there are times in each of our lives when we cannot handle situations. There are things that are beyond us. There are things that we are not in control of. There are things that we can't really do anything about, and we need the Lord to intervene. And I don't deny that at all. And I think another instance of that, if we're thinking about incidents, if we're thinking about occasions in Scripture, another instance of that is in the life of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 14. We know that in the context there, they were going out of Egypt, but the Egyptians were pursuing them, so they couldn't go back. Ahead of them was the Red Sea, so humanly speaking, they couldn't go forward. On either side of them, there were high mountains, so they couldn't go to the right or the left. So they were literally up against it. Right there in a situation, they couldn't go forward, they couldn't go back, they couldn't go to either side. But yet, the Lord made it possible for them to go forward. The Lord opened the Red Sea. They couldn't open the Red Sea. Moses could hold out the rod of God over it, but the Lord had to do the work, and that's what the Lord did. And furthermore, in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, Moses encouraged God's people in these words, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." But men and women, let us understand that this is a particular situation that the Israelites faced. There the enemy was dealt with directly by God. The Egyptians were destroyed in the midst of the Red Sea. But we cannot extrapolate from these words, or even the words of 2 Chronicles 20, that the Christian doesn't have any fighting to do, that in living his daily Christian life, he's just to sit back and be passive and let God do everything. Because that is not what Ephesians chapter 6 teaches. It would be folly for Paul to write by inspiration, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armour of God, put on the various pieces, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness," and so on, if we were to just let go and let God. This is not what the Bible teaches. It's very dangerous to take particular instances in Scripture and apply them to every area of the Christian's life as if that's exactly what God is teaching you for your individual Christian life. Yes, there are times when we can say, "The Lord will fight for you and ye shall hold your peace," because you can do nothing about it. But Ephesians 6 doesn't say you can do nothing in the spiritual battle. Oh, it says you can do nothing in your own strength, but it doesn't say you can do nothing. And that brings another thought to my mind, which is the misapplication of the words of Christ in John chapter 15, verse 5, "For without me ye can do nothing." I heard a man once in a prayer meeting pray along these lines, "Lord, we know that we can do nothing." And I thought to myself, how unscriptural is that? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say you can do nothing. He said, "Without me ye can do nothing." Or, as the word is in the original, "Severed from me, you can do nothing." In other words, you can't bring forth fruit of yourself. You must be abiding in the vine. But the Lord didn't say you can do nothing. The Lord didn't say to the disciples there on the Mount Olivet before he went to heaven, "You can't do anything about evangelism. You can't see anybody come to know Christ as their Savior. Just stay home and the Holy Spirit will do all the work." No, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Paul, writing to the churches, he said, "Pray without ceasing." Of course there's things that you can do, but you must be seeking to do those things in the Lord's power and strength. It's not let go and let God. It's pray and fight and win in the Lord's strength. We know the Lord can, and he does sometimes directly intervene for his people in times of crisis and trouble. But yet the injunctions of Ephesians 6 are not invalidated by those times. The Lord supplies his people with the armor and the strength to fight, but they must employ what he gives them in the battle and for the battle. Let's not shirk our responsibility. Let us not be afraid to get involved in the war. Old William Gurnall in his great work said, God's armour must be put on. It is not enough to have grace. This grace must be kept in exercise. The Christian's armour is not made to be put off, but to be put on and then used. And this must be kept up until we have done with our warfare here on earth and have finished our course. The idea that in his sanctification the Christian is to be entirely passive is contrary to Scripture. The hymn writer was correct. Since I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. So there's a realization here. And that realization is that it's very much our responsibility to be fighting in the strength of the Lord. But not only is there a realization, there is, if the believer is to be empowered as he's engaged in warfare, to be a resistance. There's to be a resistance. Have you ever read in your Bible, resist the devil and he will flee from you? Well, I hope you have, because it's found in James chapter 4 and verse 7. It's not the only place that talks about resisting the devil, but it does say it there. We're not called to stand idly by as Satan marches on unopposed, but we are as Christians to be engaged in armed struggle against him. Look again at Ephesians 6 verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and so on. The word there is a military term. Hand-to-hand conflict is in view. There is to be in the Christian's life a spiritual wrestling. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what it says in James 4 verse 7. And again, in 1 Peter 5, words that we have considered in this connection, we're told about our responsibility in verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant. We are to be on the lookout. We are to be alert. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Notice that again. There's to be a resistance. As Peter Jeffrey put it, some Christians hear the noise of battle, they see the casualties on the field, and they run. But that in itself is defeat. Friends, we're not to run, we are to resist. We're to confront the enemy, and we're to stand against him. Look with me at some scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Here's Paul at the end of his life. He's looking back in his ministry, and he's able to say, by God's grace, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He didn't say, the Lord has fought a good fight, and I've sat by and watched him. No, he said, I have fought a good fight. He was fighting in the strength of the Lord. He was fighting in the power of the Lord, but he was fighting. There was a resistance in Paul's life. Now, there are times, of course, when resisting is running, and it means the same thing. Let me show you what the Bible says about that. For example, in 1 Corinthians and the chapter 6, it tells us in verse 18, flee fornication. You're to run away from it. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body or outside the body. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Flee fornication. Run away from it. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. Again, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. And there's another command that's similar to that. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Get away from it. Run away from it. Put a distance between yourself and it. Flee as you would flee from a plague, from idolatry. Run away from it. Get away from it. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. You have a similar command. 1 Timothy 6, 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And the things that are in view are the foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition, such as the love of money, verses 9 and 10. Flee these things. Get away from these things. Run away from these things. That's something that you are to do. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts. You see that? The flee commands are really referring, in a sense, to resisting, having nothing to do with these sins. So it's not a contradiction. It's really tantamount to not allowing the devil inroads. We are to fight. And isn't it interesting that 1 Timothy 6 verse 11, where it says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, is followed by verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. You see, fleeing and fighting are not a contradiction. They're really two ways of speaking about the same thing. There is to be a resistance. Fight the good fight of faith. Resistance. In World War II, there was a company of people in France. They were referred to as Les Résistants, the French resistance. Farmers, laymen, as well as some who had been soldiers, all fighting against the German occupation of their country. They didn't collaborate with the Germans. They fought them at every turn. They fought and they kept on fighting against the odds, against the Nazi aggressors, and ended up being a great help to the Allied forces when eventually the Germans were overrun. The resistance. And believers are called to be part of that resistance, to resist the devil in the strength of the Lord. And while it is our activity, it is the Lord who provides the power for that activity. It's the strength of the Lord. And hence the words of verse 10 of Ephesians 6 again. Finally, my brethren, be strong, not in yourselves, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Lord, give me strength, that I might be able to fight, that I might be able to stand. That's the thought. William Gurnall again, he wrote, the Christian's safety lies in resisting. All the armor provided here is to defend the fighting Christian. They are not to secure him if he flees, because there is not a piece of armor in all God's armory for the back. That is an interesting thought. There's no armor for the back of the soldier. He's not to run away from the field, but he's to stand and fight. That way he will be protected. But there's another key to the empowerment of Christians in waging warfare. And it's in the matter of a remembrance. There's a realization needed. There's a resistance needed. There is a remembrance needed. And Paul talked about the Lord in this way. You remember when he was on that boat? He said, whose I am and whom I serve. Can you say that this morning of God? Can you say that of the Lord Jesus Christ? I am His, He is mine. Whose I am and whom I serve. Paul said, ye serve the Lord Christ. And as we live in this world, we must always be thinking about who and what we are. Of who and what we are now in Christ, as well as who and what we were when we were out of Christ. I think Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of this best. If you turn to that portion, you see that Paul is writing to Christians who were Gentiles, and he talked about the way it used to be for them and the way it is now. And you'll notice that past tense and that present tense employed in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, You are the quickened who were. This is something that used to be true. Dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You'll see it in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins. But then you come to verse 10. For we are. Hallelujah. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, there he is looking back again, Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the way it was for you. Here's what you were. But look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. Once I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but Jesus found me. Found the sheep that went astray. Threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Oh, there's to be a remembrance of the way we were, the way it was before, but also a consideration of the way it is now. Ye are. Oh, we were once the bond slaves of Satan and sin, but as believers in Christ, we are no longer, for we are in Christ. And we know that in ourselves, we are nothing and we can do nothing. But in the Lord Jesus, we are more than conquerors. You know, as a believer, you can say today, I know I'm not yet what I'm going to be. But I know also that I'm not what I once was. I am in Christ. And in Christ, I'm more than conqueror. In ourselves, we're no match for the devil. We know that. But in Christ, we have strength and power. And remember the words that we read in our Bible reading today, in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 3 there, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Oh, we serve a great Savior. 1 John 4 verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I think Lloyd-Jones was absolutely right when he asserted the mere realization of the fact that we are the children of God is one of the greatest sources of strength and of power a man can ever have. As you realize who you are and what you are already far on the way to certain victory over the devil and all his forces. And by the way, that's the key when you come to Romans chapter 6. Because in that portion that we haven't got time to expound today, the whole teaching of Paul is predicated upon this. That you understand what it is that Christ has done. That you know certain things. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. There's a great word, knowing. And then there's another word, and it's reckoning in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, you are to reckon upon the truth that you already know. You know that Christ died for your sins. You know that he died to make you live in a different way. And so you reckon on that fact. And then there's a third word, yielding. You're not to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, that's the members of your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's the secret of victory. Knowing, reckoning, and yielding. There's to be a remembrance of who you are and what you are in Christ. The hymn writer said, "Strong in the Lord of hosts, and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror." Nehemiah, when he was being tempted to go in a certain way, he answered something like this: "Who am I that I should do such a thing? This is not something that such a man as I am can do." And that's what the believer has to say. We are empowered to stand and fight in this battle when there is within our hearts and minds a remembrance whose we are and who we serve. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? A remembrance. And finally, believers are empowered to stand and fight also when there is within their souls a reliance. A reliance, what? Upon their own strength? No. The strength of some other person? Yes. The Lord himself. Total dependence upon the Lord's strength and power. This is not a contradiction. We are to fight, but we are to fight with utter and total dependence upon the Lord himself. I think that's well illustrated in young David, the stripling, as he went out against Goliath the giant. You read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 17. What a wonderful story it is. David and Goliath. It's often been referenced even in what we might call secular society. People talk about that all the time. They even use that terminology in sporting events where some little team is playing against some big team and they'll say it's David against Goliath. Well, here we have this story. David and Goliath, the original one. What was David depending upon as he went out against Goliath? Was it the armor of Saul? Well, we know that the armor of Saul was good armor. It had been tested, it had been tried and used, but it was no good for David. He tried it on and it was a waste of time. When he put on that armor, it was just something that wasn't going to work at all. And David still went out against Goliath, but when he went out against him, it wasn't with any armor. Nor was it with a dependence upon his own ability with the sling and the stones. Now David was good with the sling. He was very good with it. With that sling and stone, he was able to kill lions and bears. He was very accurate. But he wasn't depending on that. If you look at 1 Samuel 17 and verse 37, David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Now then, did David go off and sit on a rock at the side and watch the Lord take Goliath down? No. The Bible says, Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with thee." And David went out with his staff in his hand, with five smooth stones out of the brook, and with his sling in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And as we read from verse 45, the Bible says that after the taunting of the giant, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." But then it says in verse 50, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him," without a sword in that instance, but with that simple weapon, by the power of God employed against the enemy. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And just to emphasize this, the idea that you can just set your mind to something and do it is a false notion. The idea that you can, in the kind of way espoused by Joel Osteen, you know, that kind of nonsense, you can do this, you'll be able to handle this, it's sinful presumption when it's found in a Christian soldier. When a person says, I can do this, I'll be able to fight this battle, that person is guilty of presumption. Paul's emphasis was not upon the fact that he could do certain things, but it was through Christ he could do certain things. Not that Paul vacated the battlefield, but he fought a good fight of faith by the power of God. You know, those words, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me, really signify through Christ who infuses his strength into me. That's it. Through Christ who infuses his strength into me. We wrestle and fight and pray, but in his strength. That's the secret. And as you as a believer battle and fight, it must be in total dependence upon him. In this warfare, you must be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen.